Morning. Do follow in your Bibles, page 1094, if you turn and read alongside. And we're looking at the passage where Peter is speaking to those who had witnessed the healing of the crippled beggar. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from his people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
Well, good morning. Good morning. It's great to be up here again. Although, when I realised quite how close this sermon was to Hannah's due date, I wasn't quite sure I was going to make it. My phone's been permanently on the loudest setting for the last couple of weeks. But fortunately, I'm here. It's not gone off. Although, if I do have to nip out in the middle of the sermon, Marcus has got another one prepared. So... But so far, so good. So far, so good. Well, the last time that I was standing up here, the last time I was preaching on the very first sermon in the history of the church, which was given by Peter. And this time out, thanks to someone's scheduling, which is probably mine, I'm on to the second sermon in the history of the church, again, by Peter. But even though it might have been nice to preach on something a little bit different, it's actually quite nice. Because when you're looking at both of these, you can see some obvious parallels between the two. So if I start repeating myself from a few weeks ago, it's not because I've not thought of anything new to say, I promise. It's because it's there again. And it's often very good for us to hear things more than once, just so that it can soak in. Now, there's three main parallels between these two sermons that I think are important to point out right at the beginning. Firstly, like last time, we can see that Peter is given here the opportunity to preach after quite a spectacular event, which requires some explanation. In the Acts 2 sermon, it's after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the amazing things which happened there. Visual tongues of fire, people hearing the apostles speaking in many languages. And in this chapter, chapter 3, Peter's sermon comes as a result of the miraculous healing of a man who had been lame from birth. As we heard last week from Adrian, this guy would have almost been a permanent fixture outside of the temple in Jerusalem. And so that everybody who was around there, everyone who visited the temple regularly, they would have seen him and they would have known him and they would have known about him. And so when he's healed, and the crowd see that he's been healed, and they see him walking and jumping about, that's going to be a pretty big deal. And it's going to require some sort of explanation. And so this leads Peter into doing just that, into explaining what's gone on. And secondly, another similarity is that, like last time, Peter doesn't just give them a simple explanation. He could quite easily have said that this healing was the result of the power of Jesus, and he could have left it there. But instead, he uses this opportunity to preach the gospel. He uses the opportunity to go further than that simple explanation, to convict the amazed and captivated crowd of their sin, and to encourage them to repent and follow the risen Christ. As Adrian said last week, this miraculous healing was great for the lame man, the man who was healed, but it had another purpose. This healing became a platform for many, many people to come to faith in Jesus. It gave Peter the chance to explain that this healing was a demonstration of the power of Jesus. And the result was that it brought many to faith in him, just like that first sermon at Pentecost. And this highlights and leads on to the third similarity between these two, which is that Peter is yet again obedient to Jesus' command to be his witness. In Acts 1, verse 8, we see the command that Jesus gave to the apostles, saying that once they've received power, the power of the Spirit, that they should go and witness to the people all over the world about Jesus. Now, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, the apostles weren't called to be witnesses of a theology or a concept or a religion, but rather they're called to be witnesses of a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter does yet again in this second sermon, in this passage. He gives the explanation of what's gone on, and then get straight down into telling the crowd about who Jesus is. So Peter is an obedient witness to Christ. However, while there are these similarities, there are certainly a number of different things in this passage that we can take. And I just want to focus on two of these this morning. And the first one is this. We see in verses 17 to 19... if you want to look in your Bibles, that God gives the Jewish crowd the opportunity to come back to him. Now, in the Old Testament, it talks about a lot of things. It's a big collection of books, and it reveals God to us. It shows us his character, and it gives us some amazing stories. But one of the central and inescapable themes in the whole of the Old Testament is this relationship between God and the Israelites, his chosen people. And we see in the context of this relationship the repetitive failure of the Israelites in living up to God's standards. If the Israelites weren't disobeying God, they were building and worshipping idols to other gods. And if they weren't doubting in God's plans, they were wanting to be like all of the other nations. Sometimes they wanted to be without God. It's a cycle. So many times the Israelites get it wrong. They got it wrong. They mess up in a big way. And then God sends someone, normally a prophet, to tell them that they've been doing things wrong. And so the Israelites say, okay, we promise to be better. We promise to put God first and live as his chosen people. And they do this for a while. But then it all happens again. They fail. So many times we see this up and down. The Israelites fail to live up to God's standards, followed by their promises of good behaviour, followed by failure, followed by promises of good behaviour. Time and time again this happens through the Old Testament. Essentially, the Israelites are continually failing in their responsibility of being God's people. But when we come back to this passage, we see here what is surely the biggest failure of the lot by the chosen people of God. And that is the total and utter rejection of Jesus, God's Son. And we see that Peter highlights this in verses 13 to 15, and he shows us how they dishonored Jesus in four different ways. And if you want to follow me in the passage, we see firstly in verse 13, they hand Jesus over to be killed. The religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, they'd been conspiring for a long time to get rid of Jesus. They had plotted and infiltrated his disciples. They convinced Judas to be a traitor in order to arrest Jesus. And then they charged him with a crime which would eventually lead to his death. And secondly, in verse 14, they disowned Jesus, who Peter calls the holy and the righteous one, the one without sin. Jesus' closest followers and friends, which Peter and John were among, arguably the closest, they had plenty of opportunity to see the life of Jesus up close, firsthand. They would have seen Jesus live the perfect life. They would have seen the incredible God-centeredness of the man. They would have seen and experienced the utter integrity and the total love which Jesus always displayed. Pontius Pilate, he was struck by this. He saw the innocence of Jesus. He saw the character of Jesus. And he was willing to let him go. Yet the one who was holiness and righteousness personified was disowned by the chosen people of God. And thirdly, verse 14 again, we see that they traded Jesus for a murderer. We read in Luke 23 about the crowd calling for the release of a man named Barabbas instead of Jesus. Now, we're told that Barabbas was a political prisoner and he was a murderer. And effectively, in asking for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified, the Jewish crowd were calling for and demanding the acquittal and release of a guilty murderer and the conviction and death of an innocent man. And fourthly, verse 15, Peter claims that the Jews killed the author of life, the creator of the world. Peter would have understood this concept of the author of life in the sense that he had been made aware of Jesus' divine identity. He'd managed to work out through being Jesus that he was God. And believing in Jesus' divinity would have meant believing that Jesus was the creator of all things, of all life. John chapter 1, right at the beginning, in verse 3, he puts it well and says that through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus was God. He created all things. Peter would also have seen elements of Jesus' authorship or creation of life in his earthly ministry. He'd just have to look back a few weeks or months to the raising of, from the dead of Lazarus and the small and the little girl. The healing of lepers, the healing of the blind and the lame and many others. Jesus brought life wherever he went. The very one who created all life, the very one who gave them life, was killed by the chosen people of God. It seems ridiculous that his own people would reject him and send him to death. In saying all of these things to that crowd, Peter doesn't pull any punches. He goes at the crowd with some very, very strong words and accusations. And on the surface, it seems a little bit harsh. But the reality is that all he said was true. All of these accusations were warranted. But fortunately for this crowd, Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave them and finish with a scathing condemnation. But rather, he comes up and out the other side. He offers them hope. He points out that God is so gracious and loving that in spite of their repeated and catastrophic failure, which sent Jesus to the cross, he still gives them hope. He gives them a chance to come back to him through faith. Faith in the very same person they killed, and through repentance. And when you start to understand that part, you begin to realize why Peter was so harsh and so scathing in the first place. He does it to convict this crowd in Jerusalem of their sin. Because unless they knew and unless they understood what they had done in disowning and killing Jesus, they wouldn't have realized and they wouldn't have understood that they needed to turn to him. In verse 19 in the passage, Peter says that sins can be wiped out. And I don't normally like to go all Bible college students during a sermon, but I will here, if you'll forgive me. The expression to be wiped out in the Greek, that's the Bible college student bit, it also means to wash off, to erase, or to obliterate. So when documents were written around the time of Jesus, they would have been written on papyrus, and the ink that was used to write with, it didn't have any acid in. So, and this meant that the ink wouldn't bite into the papyrus, like modern ink does. So this meant that anyone could simply come along with a wet sponge, wipe it all off, and the page would be completely blank, completely clean. And this is what Peter says about the wiping away of our sins. So with that imagery, the crowd, they would have imagined their sin being completely wiped away, completely washed off the page, utterly obliterated, gone. Even though they committed this major sin against God, even though they'd killed God's Son, the perfect author of life himself, God still allowed them the chance to have their sin completely and utterly obliterated. It's amazing and is a real testimony to God's gracious and loving character. And all the crowd had to do was repent. To believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and to believe that Jesus was the one who took on all of that sin upon himself. To believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, rather than rejecting him as they had done before, and to turn to God in doing so. And they did. At the start of chapter 4, we find that their number of men, believers, grew to about 5,000. And this didn't include women, which meant that this sermon would have impacted and transformed thousands of people. It would have convicted thousands. Thousands of people would have turned to Jesus. But what convinced them that Jesus was who Peter claimed him to be? It might have been the words of his sermon. It might have been what he said. But more than likely, I think it would have had a lot to do with the healing that they had just witnessed. They'd seen something quite remarkable. Someone that they had known for a long time had been radically transformed. They'd been healed and restored. And this leads on to another lesson that we can pull out from this passage, and that is that Peter and John are very quick to point out to this crowd, which was surging towards them, that this was not anything to do with any power that they possessed, but instead it was all to do with the power of Jesus. They didn't take any of the credit for themselves here, but they quite easily could have done. They could quite easily have taken the plaudits from the crowd. But instead, they turned the focus of this remarkable healing event away from themselves and away from the healed man even, and towards the power and the reason behind this healing, which was Jesus. People were running to Peter and John, running to them like crowds run to and swarm around celebrities nowadays. But these guys, they were so quick to point those people beyond themselves and towards Christ. Peter and John realized, they knew that on their own, they wouldn't have been able to do anything like this. They wouldn't have been able to do this healing. All they might have been able to do is to walk up to the lame beggar, put a few coins in his bowl, and then walk on by. But they knew that they had the power of the Holy Spirit with them, the Spirit of Jesus. And through their submission to him, they were able to completely heal this man. And such was their submission that they immediately pointed the crowd back to Jesus as the source of the healing. So it was more than Peter's words which convinced them about Jesus. But it was Peter and John's complete faithfulness in attributing the healing to the power of Jesus. The crowd saw something happen which was not possible. And that's what would have impacted them and changed their mind. This was a real demonstration that the Holy Spirit had come. Just a short while ago, Jesus was healing people and raising them to life. But now he'd gone. He'd been crucified, he'd been raised to life, and he'd ascended up to heaven. But what a way to demonstrate that his Spirit had well and truly come than by continuing where Jesus left off. In John 14, which will be up on the screen, verses 12 to 14, Jesus promises, "Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And this healing of the lame man is a direct outworking of what Jesus said here. Peter and John do what Jesus did. In the name of Jesus, they heal this man. But they know that it's only through the power of the Spirit of Jesus that they're able to do it. And they're faithful enough to point directly back to him. But why in this passage does it talk about the name of Jesus? Why not just talk about Jesus himself? What is in the name of Jesus that is so powerful? Well, in this passage, we get a small indication of why it is so powerful. Because Peter uses so many expressions in this passage, so many expressions and terms for Jesus. We sum up on the screen. Verse 13, Jesus is God's servant. Verse 14, the holy and righteous one. Verse 15, the author of life. Christ, the anointed one, in verse 18. The prophet foretold by Moses, verse 22. And then a little further down in chapter 4, verse 11, we have the stone that has become the capstone, the foundation of the church. All of these things, servant and Christ, holy one and source of life, prophet and stone, these titles, these characteristics speak about the utter uniqueness of the character of Jesus, his mission, his sufferings and glory, and his revelation and redemption. All of these terms and aspects are encapsulated in the name of Jesus. And that helps us understand a little bit about its saving and transformative power. And this is exactly what Peter and John knew. They had faith in the name of Jesus. They had faith in all that Jesus was. And they were quick to point out and turn the crowd's attention towards him. They attributed to Jesus what was his. They gave the glory back to him. And so what can we take from Peter's second sermon to the Jewish crowds, and how do we respond to it? Well, I think firstly, when we look back towards the similarity between Peter's first and second sermon, we can see that like Peter, we're called to be obedient witnesses of the person of Jesus. I made this point a few weeks ago, and I said, it's not about being able to debate people about complicated theology or doctrine or ideas about the church. While even though these things have their place, we're not called to be witnesses of them. We're called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We're called to point people towards Jesus Christ. And we can also take from this that God will give us the opportunity to share the gospel. These opportunities might not come as the result of spectacular healings or manifestations of God's Spirit like in Acts, although maybe they will, but he will nonetheless give us the opportunities. The questions about what you did at the weekend. The conversation with colleagues about why you don't act or think the way they do. God might give you the chance to show someone compassion. Overall, Peter and John were obedient witnesses in their context of ancient Jerusalem, and we're called to be obedient witnesses in our context of modern-day Orpington. What does that look like to you? And secondly, when we see Peter speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, we can see the amazing power and depth of the gospel and God's amazing grace. Just like the Israelites, we fail time and time and time again. We sin, we get things wrong, we're by no means perfect, far from it, in fact. But what we can learn from this passage is that just like that famous passage at the end of Romans 8 says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. God gave the Jews a chance to come back to him even though they had rejected him so many times, and even after they'd committed the most catastrophic crime in betraying, disowning, and killing Jesus. God forgave them and gave them hope if they repented. So if you feel as though you've done something unforgivable, or if you feel as though you can never be good enough for God, join the club. Look around, join the club. I'm certainly not perfect. Adrian's certainly not perfect. The Israelites, the chosen people of God, they certainly weren't perfect either. And if God can forgive the Israelites and give them another chance, even after killing Jesus, he can certainly do the same for us, and he does. He reaches out to us through the person of Jesus, even though we don't deserve it. And all we have to do is accept Jesus, repent, and turn to God. And thirdly, and finally, we need to give to God what is his. Peter and John are faithful servants of the gospel because they point people away from themselves and towards Jesus. In our culture where people want their 15 minutes of fame, that sort of thing doesn't happen very much. When we achieve success or do something well, we feel proud of ourselves. We feel proud of our achievements. We like taking people's congratulations. But I think what this has really been challenging me about this week as I've been preparing this sermon is that if we truly believe that God is in control of our lives, if we truly believe that all we have comes from him, then when we achieve success, when something good happens to us, we need to move away from taking the adulation and the praise ourselves. And we need to move away from building up our own egos. Instead, we should be giving credits where credit's due. We should be pointing back to God and directing others to him, just like Peter and John did. That healing wasn't anything to do with Peter and John. It wasn't anything that they did. It was all about the power of Jesus. It's about developing an attitude of thankfulness and realization of what God has done for us. I love the worship song, Blessed Be Your Name, and I've always been struck by the one line which goes, it's up on the screen, every blessing that you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. And in the light and context of this passage, it strikes me and challenges me even more. On the personal side, pride is something that I struggle with. My natural tendency is to take pride in my achievements, my success. And I want to take ownership of those things. But the reality is that all of my achievements, all of my successes, they come from God. What this passage teaches us is that we need to do a lot more of what Peter and John did. And that's pointing people away from ourselves and our achievements and towards the God who gives them. So that new job, that pay rise, passing your driving test, passing your exams, that new house, that new car, all of these earthly measures of success. What can you think of in your life that you need to turn back to God and praise Him for? We're going to sing that song, Blessed Be Your Name, in a minute. And when we get to that line, I pray that it challenges you as much as it has challenged me. So how can we respond to this passage? Well, we can be, firstly, witnesses of Jesus, and we can look out for the opportunities that God gives us. We can marvel at the amazing grace of God and understand that no matter what we've done, He gives us the chance to come back to Him through repentance. And we can look to change our perspective by looking at every blessing that we have and every achievement that we've made and pointing back to God and praising Him for them. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your guidance and the lessons You teach us through it. And Father, we pray that we won't leave this place the same, that we will leave transformed by Your word and Your spirit. Lord, help us to be obedient witnesses to Jesus. Give us the confidence to make the most of the opportunities You give, and help us to recognize those opportunities and use them for Your kingdom. Use them for telling people about Jesus. And Father, thank You for the amazing grace You pour out on us. Thank You that we can know that there is nothing we can do to make You love us any more or any less. Lord, help us to truly understand the magnitude of Your grace. And help us to genuinely repent and turn around with actions and not just empty words. And Lord, we pray for a new perspective. A perspective which gives glory to You and not to ourselves. Lord, help us to look at the blessings in our lives and remember that You're the one who has given them to us. Lord, help us always to point people to You. In the name of Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen.